Jeremiah chapter 36. The story in there, which takes place during the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoiakim came at the time in which the downward spiral of the kingdom was pretty much set that would eventually end in the destruction of the kingdom by Babylon. And this is because the people had become hard-hearted toward the Lord and had given themselves to idolatry and wickedness. And Jehoiakim himself was part of the problem in those days of his reign. We're told about the fourth year of the king of Jehoiakim, and there in verse 1. In verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah with this instruction. Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. One more time, God was going to speak through his prophet, here Jeremiah, to try to reason with the people, to try to avert the disaster that was going to come if they did not repent. So Jeremiah called his scribe Baruch there in verse 4. And Jeremiah told him in verse 6, Go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people, in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities, that it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people. It wasn't a pleasant message that was written upon this scroll. The word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, written by the hand of Baruch the scribe. It was a message of repentance, or else destruction would come from a holy God. Well, the scroll was read. And if you jump over to verse 16, it says, Now it happened when they heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another, and said to Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. Well, he wasn't there, obviously, while this was being done, but those who there knew that this was a message of great importance. King Jehoiakim needed to hear this. In verse 20, it says, They went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So first they hide the scroll, and then just basically tell the king what they had heard from the word of the prophet of God. It says, So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king. The king wants the scroll right there, read from it, word for word. And in the hearing, it says, of all the princes who stood beside the king. And then Jeremiah here sets the scene for us. And it's good if you can try to think about what this scene might have looked like. Jeremiah writes, The king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemari implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. I should have had a picture of what a scroll would look like. We've got lots of examples both of ancient scrolls and modern-made scrolls. But I want you to get the idea. The scrolls had two wooden parts in which there were handles, and the papyrus, the paper, the parchment, would be wound around those two ends, those two wooden ends. And they would slowly unwind those from one end to the other to read that. They would set it down on a lectern like that and roll that scroll. And so you have King Jehoiakim sitting in his summer house comfortably before the fire that's warming him and all that are there. And he's listening to this. He's been told already what basically the contents of it was. But seems to be a reason he wants that scroll right there with him. And as we have seen, it is not a good reason why he wants that there. For as Jehudi reads that and unwinds the scrolls, he's reading it, King Jehoiakim takes that, takes the scriber's knife, and cuts it. After three or four columns, the Hebrew would be written in the column, one column, then another column, then another column, as they would unwind that scroll. And after a good decent portion, three or four columns would come out, he'd tear that and throw it into the fire. And they just keep reading, another one come out, and that just went on till the whole scroll was consumed in the fire. Must have been quite a sight that even three of the gentlemen there, verse 25 told us, were imploring with him, don't do this, because what he was doing was very symbolic, and he meant it to be so. He didn't care a bit for what was in that scroll. He didn't care a bit for the message that was there. He wanted everyone there to see and understand his disrespect and disdain for the word of the prophet of God. He would cut it and burn it. That's all he cared about it for. To burn it. To destroy it. He very much symbolized the attitude that he had toward the truth of God. Quite a scene, to be sure. Well, I didn't have any knives to put up here, but I wanted to talk about some modern knives of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim's long dead, of course, but the spirit of Jehoiakim that's illustrated here is not dead. The spirit of disdain and disrespect for the Word of God lives on. It continues into our day today. And I could only put up here the idea of scissors, and that gets the idea of what it would be to cut up God's Word. Somebody who wanted to literally cut up God's Word might get a hold of some scissors today and do what the knife of Jehoiakim did, to show disdain and disrespect for His Word. There are modern knives, so to speak, being used in our day to cut up and destroy, or at least attempt to, the truth of God. We should be aware of those knives. And I wish it wasn't so. I wish it were that we did not have to worry about the spirit of Jehoiakim, those who would attempt to destroy and cut up God's. I wish it were that we didn't have to identify that and to be aware of such. But the fact is that it is there. There are those who wish to do it, and there are many means in which they would try to attack God's Word, to discredit God's Word, to reject God's Word, to destroy God's Word, and to help deceive people into thinking that it is to be destroyed and to be discarded. I wish it were not so, just as much as you do, but the fact is that they're there. And ignoring them will not make them go away. Pretending they don't exist will not solve the problem or take away the danger of the deception that's there that faces all of us, young and old. So the best thing that we can do is know and recognize and admit that indeed there are those of the spirit of Jehoiakim, even to this day, who would discredit God's Word, who would like to get the hold of the minds of our children in their schools, in their universities, and to take their faith and to throw it in the trash can, and to try to show them that what they've been taught by the ignorant masses about the Word of God is not true. They need their faith fortified. We need to have our confidence strengthened in the Word of God so that we can stand against those of Jehoiakim's spirit, those of his attitude, that we can stand firm upon the Word of God that in essence cannot be destroyed, as Jehoiakim eventually learned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll turn over there for a moment, you'll see that the Apostle Paul encouraged us not to be ignorant of the devices of the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We don't want to be ignorant of what Satan can do, the deceptions that he has out there. And we say, well, that I don't like talking about those things. Those things are real down or sort of negative. Indeed, they are. But yet, we don't want to be deceived. We need to be aware of that, and we need to take time to point out these things. If you'll notice over in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter did not shun his responsibility by the Spirit of God to warn about falsehoods that were endangering the souls of brethren. For 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people,
even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. So ignoring the problem is not going to solve it, because people are going to be influenced by evil. And we need to be aware of it, point it out, so that as few as possible will be deceived by it. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul spoke unto the elders of the church at Ephesus and also warned them about it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, he said, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Well, Paul, why did you tell them? That's a terrible way to end your visit with these elders. What a discouraging note. It would be more discouraging, wouldn't it, if he had not warned these elders to be aware of the dangers out there and they be lost in error because of it. Verse 30 says, "And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore," he says, "watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Warning against evil must continue and be a constant thing to be aware of. We must fight the good fight of faith, the Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, Paul, near the end of his life, said, "I have fought the good fight." There's not a time that Paul had needed to lay his armor down, that evil had been destroyed and done. No, he, up to this last day, was fighting the good fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 20, he tells Timothy to guard. That means there could be attack, danger out there. Guard what was committed to your trust. What was committed to Timothy's trust? The preaching of the gospel, the truth. Avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. The danger was there. They needed to be aware of it, warn against it, fight the good fight of faith. And may I note your attention to one other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Not only we guard against attack, because there will be those who will attack the faith, who will attack the truth. We don't have to egg them on. They come at the truth. They hate the truth. But also we need to be on the offensive too. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. There the apostle writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." Notice, "for pulling down strongholds." There's an offensive. Not only to guard against attack, but we're to take the fight to evil. We're to pull down the strongholds of evil. He goes on, "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ." So we need to guard against evil, and we need to be on the offensive to expose and oppose it. And that's a constant battle, because Satan never quits. It's a roaring lion, ever seeking whom he may devour. We have to be constantly on the watch. We have to be constantly warning ourselves and others to stay faithful to the faith. Well, let's consider some modern knives of Jehoiakim in today's world that we need to be aware of. Modern day attacks upon the Word of God to discredit it. People showing their disdain for it. First of all, the knife, and I've put together three ideas here that I want to discuss on this matter. The knife of relativism, modernism, and what is known as postmodernism. You say, well, those are fancy, high-cost words there. What do we mean by these things? The idea of relativism, modernism, postmodernism. These are what they are, philosophies. Philosophies of living, of life, that are illustrated every day when we hear the TV, hear people talk, we notice how the world thinks and how they make decisions. Let's look first of all at the idea of relativism. This is the philosophy that there is, in actuality, they say, no absolute truth, no objective truth. What do we mean by that? Well, the idea of absolute truth means that something is true absolutely. It is always true. It is completely true at all times, in morning, at night, one day to the next. It is true. It doesn't change. It doesn't change today to something else tomorrow. It is absolute truth. The idea of objective truth means that there is an objective source of truth. It doesn't come from me, my truth, and doesn't come from you, that you have your truth, and there are just multitudes of truths out there. but rather there is an objective standard of truth that everyone is to follow, that is applicable to everyone. That's the idea of absolute objective truth. But the idea of relativism says there is no absolute or objective truth. Well, that changes everything. That changes the whole picture, you see. Rather, the idea of morality, the idea of our value systems, that is what we use to make choices, the things by which we base what is right and what is wrong, really, relativism says, is relative. That's where the idea of relativism. It's relative. That is totally opposite to the idea of absolute or objective. It is changeable. It is not always one way all the time. But rather, what might be called truth today might be called error tomorrow. Your truth might be someone else's truth, or vice versa. But rather, all morals and values are relative to many things I've just noted here. Maybe somebody's personal feelings. Well, I feel that's right, someone says. Well, so I don't feel that's right. And someone else says, well, I feel this way. And we've all got everybody's got their different feelings. It's all relative, you see. And it may be relative to this situation. Well, I'd do this in this situation, but I don't think that'd be right to do over here in this situation. And so the situation, you see, determines the value system. There isn't one objective truth by which I would always say I would do this in any situation, because that's the right thing to do. In the 1960s, a fellow named Joseph Fletcher wrote a book called Situation Ethics, expressing really the mindset of that day, which has continued to be a problem on through into our day. He contended that such things even as lying and adultery could be right depending on the situation. He said there was really only one objective value to worry about, and that was the objective value of love. Whatever was the loving thing to do. And that's a wide open door, because what is love? How would he define love? Well, he defined love as really just whatever brought pleasure or good in a certain situation. And anybody could define what that is in any situation. He even brought up situations where adultery would be the right thing to do depending on the situation. He was peddling the idea of relativism, no absolute or objective truth for all men to follow. And I mentioned there situation ethics. This is also seen in the idea of hedonism, that is, living for what brings you pleasure. Whatever makes you happy and feel good, that's right for you. And it may be different ways for different people, but that's the idea of hedonism. Down in the tropics, they have a place they call, they name hedonism. They've had hedonism 1, hedonism 2, and all that is just a bunch of immoral romping down there. Everybody doing whatever they want to do, no rules, who cares? Multiculturalism. That is, that we can mix different cultures together, and whatever one culture likes, that's all right for them. And whatever this culture does, that's all right for them. And it just doesn't matter. We can meld that all together and all live happily together. And the idea of just basic liberalism, the idea of progressiveness, is based in the idea that there is no absolute or objective truth by which we have certain boundaries or limits. But rather, liberalism says that we can go on and we can push the limits. We can have elastic thinking on the ideas of authority, and we can progress as far as we want to. Relativism. Let's look at modernism. Modernism is very similar. It attacks the Bible in that it says that it's not literal historical truth. Relativism, of course, would deny that the Bible is objective truth or absolute truth. Modernism said, oh, the Bible, it's not truth because it's not literal history. It's full of myths. And things that have cropped up in the minds of men over the years, stories that were collected together and embellished. And we have the right and ability to revise those things. We can revise those stories, change those, have different opinions on them. We can omit things out of the Bible that modern scholarship says that really didn't happen or really weren't said by certain people or that people didn't live that are mentioned in the Bible. We can reinterpret those things. Those things that are presented as literal history, we could reinterpret those as figurative or symbolic things. We could just outright reject them to say, well, I don't believe that. Because really, when you get down to it, modernism says the Bible is just one human book among many human books. And you can treat it just like any other book. And you can see what happens here is the knife is taken to the Word of God. Truth and values, they say, do not come from any objective truth found in the Bible, but come from human reason. You say, that sounds like relativism. Well, yeah, sounds like relativism. Modernism took human reason and was looking more at things like science, archaeology, modern liberal theology, liberal religious studies of today. That's where we get our true knowledge today, from the scientific and archaeological and paleontological studies and all of those studies in the high elite studies of our universities, those with PhDs and those with great learning. That's who we sit at the feet of to learn about life, about what life was like then, why life should be now, and where we're going to go. And the Bible is made to submit to human conclusions. That we reinterpret and revise the Bible according to our modern thinking and our modern educational theories. Well, and several things have been said because of this, the Bible is explained as borrowing pagan themes, that these Old Testament writers like Moses and others were borrowing from the pagan cultures of their time, rewriting the pagan myths of their time. You don't have to go very far to the bookstores to look in their religion, and you can pick out books like, Where Did the Bible Come From? There's books with titles like that. And that's exactly what you'll find in those books. Books available and written for the common people to read, for all of us to read. This is what they explain. The Bible came from rewritten pagan myths. It's full of cultural bias. The culture of those days colored those stories and colored their theology back then. You see, and we don't have to pay any attention to that today. And certainly the idea of non-verbal inspiration. You know what inspiration is? I'm convinced, though, we need to preach more about that. We need to hear more lessons about the concept of inspiration and what the Bible teaches as inspiration. There's a lot of theories going around about inspiration that's not what the Bible teaches about inspiration. What is inspiration? Well, the word inspiration is used over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, where it says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The word Paul uses there is a compound word meaning breathed of God. God breathed. All Scripture is breathed of God. That is, it came from His mind. The words of Scripture originate in the mind of God. And when I say non-verbal, that is the idea of cutting against what the Bible teaches as to its origin. What's the origin of the Bible? Is it of human reasoning? Or is it of verbal inspiration? God breathed words. Let me give you one passage from both the Old Testament and the New Testament to show you what we mean by what the Bible means by inspiration. In the Old Testament, turn over to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Chapter 7, I'm sorry, verse 12. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12, the prophet writes, "Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." There in so many words is given to us the doctrine of inspiration. You have words, that is communication. It's how man understands. We use vehicles of communication, and words are the basic vehicles of communication. But where did these words come from? They came from, ultimately, the Lord of hosts, who sent them by His Spirit, by the prophets. The Lord, through His Spirit, revealed His words by the prophets. Words, that's verbal inspiration. The very words that were revealed by the prophets of those of the fathers of old were inspired. They were the words that God wanted to... It was just the inspired content. There's some explained inspiration. It was just the idea of what they were trying to get across. You can't get down to the very words, but that's what it says here. The words. Now let's see that same thing in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul explains it the same way there. God expressing Himself to man, revealing Himself by verbal inspiration. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them," he's speaking of those things which God had prepared, the mystery revealed, "that God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." Well, same thing he'd said through Zechariah. "And the Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God." Look at verse 12. He says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. That's what modernism says, human reason. But he says it wasn't that way. But which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice it's not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, verbal inspiration. God, the Father, through the Spirit, through Paul as an apostle, as the other apostles, revealed the words of God. Not some of them, not most of them, but all of God's words. Verbal inspiration. But modernism says, no, nonverbal inspiration. It's a book of men who were spiritually minded and talked about spiritual themes. Well, it's much more than that. It is the mind of God Himself. That's why we appeal to the very words of Scripture. And we need to do that. And we need to preach more about what inspiration is and return us back to the strength of the inspiration of the Scripture. Postmodernism just departs from that just a little bit. We've turned more into what is called the postmodern culture in the last couple decades. Here, we've moved more from just let's look to science and archaeology and all of those type things to give us the answers. In postmodernism, they finally came to the conclusion, it really doesn't matter what you believe. In the long run, whether science says it, some religious fellow says it out of the Bible, really, what does it matter? Who cares? As long as what you believe, you find happiness and fulfillment. You know, the happy world. All moral value systems, really, when you get down to it, are equal and valid. You have your value system. I have my value system. Remember, relativism's still swimming through all this, isn't it? No objective standard. But everybody's value system's equal and valid. You don't have any right to tell anybody they're wrong. You shouldn't come down on anybody and say just because you believe one thing that that's somehow better than what they believe. We don't live like that in a postmodern world. We are to encourage tolerance, you see, of all views. We don't want to put down anybody. We don't want to make anybody feel inferior, feel they're wrong. We need to be able to embrace our differences, the postmodern idea is, without being judgmental. And if you don't embrace differences, if you say somebody's wrong, that somehow that's bad, then you're being judgmental, and that's bad. But wait a minute, isn't that being judgmental? Isn't that being, when they say being judgmental, that's bad. Well, that's being judgmental, isn't it? It shows you this human reasoning falls on its face eventually. It's self-defeating. They tell us that spirituality and truth, because there's no absolute truth, but yeah, whatever you believe is truth, all comes from within you. Here we get to more of the New Age religion, which came from the Eastern philosophies and the Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, that really we are all God. And truth comes from within us. Not from any objective standard of right and wrong that all must submit to. Why, no. Truth comes from within you. Your spirituality comes from within you. And you get the appeal of the New Age religions that so many of our Hollywood people are going into, and so many people appeal to, because then you can pretty much do whatever you want to and still call yourself spiritual. Man making his own God. All these things are, relativism, modernism, and postmodernism, are knives taken to the inspiration and authority of Scripture. To eliminate the Bible as our sole authority, to throw it into the fire as Jehoiakim did, that we may be able to do what we want and be like Israel in the very last verse of Judges, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They knew about relativism way back then. Things haven't changed very much in the mind of men. They just put fancy words on it. But what is it? It is an attack against God and His Word and His authority. The results in our day are terrible. In society, look around us. Has it made society wonderful? Has it made it a nirvana, as they say? Hardly. We see lack of discipline and punishment in our societies. Evil is not dealt with, is not punished. Evildoers are not afraid. Disrespect for authorities from the home on up through society. Authority is not important anymore. Why? Because we've eliminated the ultimate authority, So what authority matters? There is toleration of evil on every account. And as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 2, "Woe unto thee who call evil good and good evil." But today, that's exactly what a postmodern society is doing. They're saying, "Oh, you say that's wrong? That's not wrong. That's good for them. That makes them happy." We see more selfishness in the people around us. People who say we must determine our own way, and I'm determined to do what I want to do. Why? Because of the thinking that they see in the commercials, on the TV programs, in the newspapers, in the magazines. These are the things that are taught. In religion, we see more liberalism in the denominational world, and it's affecting our brethren, the idea that there is no pattern in Scripture. There is no absolute authority, but rather God gives us an open door to be elastic in our thinking. Little or no concern about doctrinal error. Who cares? Who cares? Where brethren once said, "Oh, that's terrible, that's wrong." Many brethren today say, "Really? Who cares? It's a non-issue. It doesn't bother me, it doesn't bother them." Non-judgmentalism. We don't have any right to tell anybody they're wrong. We need to learn to tolerate and embrace. That's why Mr. Jehoiakim wasn't very happy with what Jeremiah said, because it was hard and tough. It said, "We've got to do it God's way." He didn't like that. He threw it in the fire. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul tells us to beware of philosophies of this world. And that's what we're seeing here. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And this is what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. We need to get back to the inspiration of Scripture. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We need to stand there and plant our faith on that. But then there also is the knife of modern culture. This knife cuts at God's word by claiming that biblical values and biblical teachings do not work in our modern culture. That the Bible needs to be updated, amended, like a constitution, to adjust to current thinking. There are some examples. Women preachers. The women's liberation movement of a couple decades ago has changed society's thinking in many ways on the role of women. And in many denominational groups and religions, they have opened the door to women being preachers and being elders, and even among some of our ultra-liberal brethren, this is standard now of women preaching, women elders, and so forth. I attended just a little over a month ago a seminar at Florida Southern College, whose campus is there in Lakeland, Florida. They have seminars every year, and I try to go because I am assured of getting a whole bucket full of liberal theology when I go, and I like to try to keep abreast of what's going on in the thinking of that. In their destruction of God's Word, and their theme this year, they had a prominent speaker from Alaska of the Presbyterian Church who sat on the board of the Presbyterian Church Council to determine church doctrine, Presbyterian Church doctrine of human sexual ethics. He was on the large board that was making a lot of news a few years ago. So he was there to lecture and talk about what conclusions they had done, his views on sexual ethics, human sexuality in the Presbyterian Church and in the church everywhere today as he viewed it. And he talked a lot about the idea of changing culture. He says the culture has changed today. And we need churches to change with it. He said even the old Presbyterian church that he's part of resisted the conclusions of that council that we needed to change with the culture. And he constantly talked about how things were so complex today. There's complex questions. Complex questions about sexuality. Complex questions about the roles of women and men. And really, I heard that over and over and over as just simply an excuse to say, really, we can't come to a firm conclusion about these matters. We've got to be open-minded and elastic thinking on these things. And he went so far as to say that those few groups today that are still of a patriarchal hierarchy, that is, that the men have the roles of teaching and preaching and authority in the churches, he says they need to repent of their error. Well, that's how much he had cut up God's word and had cast it into the fire. But those things didn't matter anymore because those were culturally trapped. in the days of Paul and had no application today. We've got to change with the culture, even so much that he contended for young men and women living together. He says, friends, that's just the way it is. We've got to recognize it, and we've got to get used to it. And we've got to realize that God probably doesn't have anything against that. The Bible was no authority for him. They were just changing with the winds of culture. And by the way, I heard they're going to continue that. And a young man told me that they're inviting a fellow who's going to come in and contend that Jesus was a homosexual. I don't know if I can stomach it, but I'm going to try to hear what he's going to have to say, blasphemous against our Lord. This is how far they're going in the religious world. Homosexuality, you see, we need to reject the culturally trapped passages of the Word of God that have been misused and misinterpreted, they say. And we need to embrace the culture of today, that even that God Himself has created and made the homosexual and loves him as he is. And therefore we must too. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that we need to change as the culture changes and be more accepting and tolerant. Certainly more tolerant than the strict and rigid rules of what Jesus said in the Word of God. That's commonplace, you see. Even discipline in the home. Why, we have to have TV programs that now drag in the nannies to teach the people just plain, simple ideas of how to raise their children. And yet, they don't even go as far as what the Word of God says, to spare not the rod. That if you love your child, you will discipline him properly. Yet you will not spare the rod. That corporal punishment is of God and can be used in a loving way to correct a child. But we've got to change. And even many Christians in their mind have been changing with the culture and have listened to Dr. Spock in years past and say, well, you know, maybe we shouldn't do it like that. That's wrong. People say, important people today say that's abusive. God said different. See, we have to change with the culture. The Word of God doesn't matter anymore. But let's remember what Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, where Paul said that we are not to conform to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that perfect, good, and acceptable will of God. Don't conform the culture. That fellow from the Presbyterian Church was just saying that. He says we need to conform to the changing culture. Paul says we are not to do that. We are to be lights and salt to change culture to God's will, to bring people out of the culture of evil into what God would want them to do. But the knife of modern culture is attacking God's Word. We must be aware of that. The knife of scientific philosophy. Most of modern scientific philosophy today is full of what is called naturalism. That is, when you get right down to it, who can believe in God? God's not scientific. You can't put him in a test tube. You can't test him. You can't figure him out. If you can't do that, many scientists say, well, he doesn't exist. I can't test him. I can't touch him. I can't feel him. Therefore, all I can figure out is what I see. And they don't see the fingerprints of God, but rather they see their philosophy of naturalism, that it all began and ended with nature. It all came from something small, banged into something big, and this is what we have today. The evolutionary theory of geological and biological origins come from this. That the earth took many billions of years of its own formations to come, and the universe to come to the way it is. There is no large hand that directed this or created it in a moment of time. And the biological, that from the slime of this earth, that life somehow evolved into what we see today. Naturalism, it attacks the Word of God. It denies the literal history of Genesis 1 and 2 that we were talking about Monday night. It just simply passes that away, takes Jehoiakim's knife, cuts it out, and throws it in the fire. Well, that's all myth. It's all, at best, symbolic. It's not literal. But all this does is devalue human life. The scourge of abortion is upon us because of those who do not value life as taught by the Word of God, who destroy life because of inconvenience. Euthanasia, destroying those who are inconvenient. Very popular in some European countries. Whereas one ages and becomes more of a burden on families and society, it's just best if they are eliminated. Will this be coming to our lands? Will this become part of our society? I fear to think. Here's a couple questions for you to think about. If evolution is true and man is just a higher animal, what's the value of life? If morality comes from animal behavior, how do we discern right from wrong? I would hate to be in their position to try and answer that. Remember what Paul told Timothy? We read a little bit earlier in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse 20. He said, O Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust. Guard them against the vain babblings and those things that are falsely called knowledge. Gnosis, knowledge. Much of what we would describe today as the philosophy of naturalism. He said, for many have strayed from the faith professing such things. Let's look at the knife of worldliness for just a moment. It attacks God's word. The influence of the world is causing many to ignore the Bible warnings, as we saw in Romans 12, 2, not to conform to this world. Remember, John said in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world. But we're having more and more problems with the encroachment of worldliness upon our world, such as immodesty. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9, Paul is plain. When he says there that in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modesty. I've heard even some of my own preaching brethren say that we can't really determine what's modest. It really has to be just determined really by each individual. Now tell me that's not relativism. Tell me that's not relativism. Well, each individual, they'll figure out what's modest. They'll look in the mirror, they'll see what's modest. Oh, really? Does not God guide us on this? If He gave us the principle, are there no guiding words in the Scriptures that can help us to know what we are to wear to cover ourselves appropriately in the sight of God and our fellow men? Indeed, the Bible does have say something about it. Let me suggest what the Bible defines as nakedness. And I think we have missed this in many ways. Look at a couple passages in Isaiah chapter 20. The Bible tells us what nakedness is. When I preached this one time, a brother in Christ, a fellow preacher, accused me of trying to bind the Old Testament by going back and looking at some principles that are beyond, that are far beyond just contained in the Old Testament or part of its law, but rather appeal to the eternal principles of God. Was nakedness different back then than it is now? Can we be more naked today than they were then? I think that not. We're not binding the old law. Isaiah chapter 20 and in verse 4. Let me get myself over here. Where it says, and so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Ethiopians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Notice, they're taken away naked. And what's uncovered? Their buttocks. The buttocks area. It's uncovered. If you're going around with that uncovered, you're naked in the sight of God. Look at another passage in chapter 47 of Isaiah. Chapter 47 and in verse 2. It's written there, take the millstones and grind the meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. And in verse 3 says, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Your shame shall be seen. Here the humiliation of Babylon symbolized by the taking off of the skirt and the uncovering of the thigh. Well, what's the thigh? Well, that's usually, if you ask any person who deals with the human body, usually from the hip area down to approaching the knees, the thigh area. He says here, if that's uncovered, one's nakedness is uncovered. Well, that would tell us a lot about some of the styles of the world that uncovers those things. And the world enjoys clothes like that. Why does the world enjoy that? Well, I don't have to tell you that, why they do. It should be obvious why they enjoy those kind of styles. You say, hey, preacher, well, styles change. I know they change. But we can still be stylish and be covered in the eyes of God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, one other passage. We've seen the idea of the buttocks. We've seen the idea of the thigh. Ezekiel chapter 16. And in verse 7. I go through this because it's just one thing to say, hey, y'all be modest. And just leave it at that and wonder, well, what does God mean by modest? We need to look at these passages, see what God had said when He described things as nakedness. And we'll see what would be modest or immodest. Ezekiel chapter 16 and in verse 7, it says, I made you thrive like a plant in the field. He's speaking again to Jerusalem, to his people. It says, you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. He speaks of the breasts, but he says, your breasts were formed, but you were naked and bare. He speaks of the breast area, but it was naked.